Lots of happenings, but there's something happening right here, this moment. We're going to study God's Word together. So I'd like to ask you to get your Bible back out and turn back there again to Revelation 22, verse 12. You like rewards? Sure you do. You like rewards. Every once in a while, you go to a convenience store or to a department store, and they say, "Do you have our rewards card yet?" And I always thought that was kind of funny because you're paying, and they give you a teeny-weeny little discount or a little bit of a kickback, you know, after 5 or 10 years goes by. But it makes you feel like you're getting something for it. And then the banks got into it too, you know. Well, yeah, you should do our rewards checking. And so you get this checking account, and every time you spend money, they're supposed to, you know, give you a better rate on a loan or kick back a little money to you. And it seems like it takes a lot of time before you see anything significant with those things. But it makes you feel better a little bit because, oh, I have a rewards here. And then Amazon, you know, they do the same thing. If you have the Amazon, if you buy off of there with their card, you get a point for every dollar, I think it is, or something like that, or every 50 cents or whatever it is. So eventually you can buy something free on Amazon if after, you know, a couple of millenniums go by. You can eventually buy something. But all these reward things, it makes you feel good. But here in Revelation 22, verse 12, it says right here, "My reward is with me," Jesus says when he comes. "My reward is with me to give to every person according as their works shall be." Now, I have found over the years that a lot of people are confused by this, and they think that the reward is eternal life, and that if you're good, you get eternal life, and if you're bad, you don't get eternal life. They simplify it that way. In their minds, the reward is eternal life. But that's not consistent with Scripture. If you remember a few things with me, here is Nicodemus, the photo on the left with Jesus depicted here. And it was to Nicodemus that Jesus said, and which we have remembered all these hundreds of years, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." The Bible teaches us that eternal life is a gift. It is not a reward. And that's why Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, the woman at the well there being depicted, it says, "For we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And then Jesus, and the picture of Zacchaeus there in the tree, "Zacchaeus, today I must abide at your house." And so Zacchaeus comes down and invites Jesus to his home and throws this feast with all of his publican friends. And Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to this house." And Zacchaeus had not done a thing except invited Jesus to his home. But Jesus knew that Zacchaeus wanted to be saved. And he said to Zacchaeus and to the others who were there, "Today salvation has come to this house." Why? Because Zacchaeus had taken the first step. He had invited Jesus to come. He knew he wanted Jesus. He wanted to be with Jesus, and Jesus knew that. And so he said, "Today salvation has come to this house." As a result of the salvation that came to Zacchaeus, he said, "I'm going to pay back everything I have stolen. In fact, I'm going to do it four times over." And he said, "Whatever's left after that, half of that I'm giving to the poor." So Zacchaeus was saved. Jesus saved him. Zacchaeus knew that. And as a response to that, Zacchaeus does what's right. He wants to do what is right. In John chapter 10, verse 27 to 28, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give them salvation, and no one will ever be able to snatch them away." It's beautiful. The Bible teaches us that our ability to be in heaven is a gift from God. Why? John 3:16. "For God so loves us." God loves us. In spite of the difficulties in our lives, in spite of our mistakes, our stubbornness and our rebellion, God loves us. He loves us. As a father loves his children, so the Lord loves us. So the reward is not eternal life. Now this is a picture I took a couple of years ago, a couple of summers ago, when I was in Saskatchewan for their camp meeting. They invited me to speak there. I was honored to go, and spoke at this fairly rustic camp meeting. It's a Manitoba, Saskatchewan camp meeting. And this is a canola field. And it was really beautiful, blooming there, the nice, beautiful yellow blossoms. I'm driving on the way there from where the hotel was. And I was just struck with the contrast of this scene, the clouds and the yellow of the field and the dark greens and so on. I thought it was beautiful. And on the way to that camp meeting, I was taking with me a Bible study, a sermon, where I was going to present as a series. They asked me to specifically go and speak on the subject of salvation and living in Christ. They wanted me to preach about justification and sanctification and glorification when Jesus comes. So it was a several-part series I was presenting there. And this particular day, I was going to present at their 11 o'clock service the subject of the gift of eternal life. And I presented that subject as best I could from the scriptures with illustrations. And after the service was over, I'll never forget, a young woman in her early 20s came up to me with tears in her eyes. She kind of waited till everybody else was gone. And as I was walking out of the building, she came up with tears in her eyes. And she said, "Pastor, I think the Lord sent you here to this camp meeting just for me, just for today." And I said, "Well, thank you." I said, "Why do you feel that way?" She said, "Listen, seriously, Pastor," she said, "I have been thinking for quite some time that I was going to give up on God and give up on the church and give up on everything." She said, "I just felt overwhelmed and never thought I could ever possibly be good enough to be accepted by God. And there was no hope for me," she said. "I just felt I would never be able to go to heaven." And she said, "Today, for the first time in my life," here she is in her early 20s, she told me. I think she told me she was 22 or 23. She said, "Today, for the first time, I realized there's hope for me." And she was crying through all this. And she gave me a hug. And she said, "Thank you for showing me that Jesus paid the debt for my sin. And that even I," she said, that's the way she put it, "and that even I can have eternal life." Can you say amen to that? That young woman was not giving up that day. She was putting her hope and her trust in Jesus, because salvation is a gift of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Don't ever forget that. It'll keep you steady through all the ups and downs of life. So what does it mean then when it says rewards? Well, take your Bible and turn to Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. This is such a fascinating, to me it's fascinating. I hope it is to you too, but this is such a fascinating subject. By the way, the desk mic is still on. Royce, thank you. Okay, so if you take a look at Malachi chapter 3, verse 16, here is an interesting insight. It says two of God's people were talking to each other, and they were praising God, and they were giving God glory. And they were thankful for what God had been doing. And it says the Lord was listening. He was listening to the subject. And it says he wrote it down in his book, the book of remembrance. He said a book of remembrance was where this conversation was recorded. So you find in the Bible references to books. You've got the book of life. And here's another one that's mentioned, is the book of remembrance. But also, the Bible teaches us, as we'll see in a moment, that there are other books in which are recorded the negative things. So as we consider these books this morning, a little bit at a time, let's start with this book of remembrance, because it talks about the rewards. My reward is with me, Jesus said in Revelation 22:12. My reward is with me to give to everyone according as his work shall be. And so when he comes and God's people are saved, and they go to heaven, there in heaven, there's going to be some sort of a award ceremony. And when you consider the fact that there's millions and millions of people, and when you consider the fact, as I said 2 weeks ago, that my name is W, it starts with a W, I think I'll be watching all of you, most of you, I'll be watching you get your awards before my turn ever comes. But my reward is with me, he says, to give to everyone. So here's a quote for you, and there are three texts here that you may wish to take note of in this paragraph. There are three texts. This comes from the book Great Controversy. Anybody here ever heard of the book Great Controversy? page 481. It says, "A book of remembrance is written before God, in which are recorded the good deeds of them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name." So there's Malachi 3:16. "Their words of faith, their acts of love, are registered in heaven." Nehemiah refers to this when he says, "Remember me, O my God, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God." Nehemiah 13:14. So here again, Nehemiah is bringing out the idea that God is keeping track of these good deeds. Now, Ellen White put this, she said it this way. She said, "In the book of God's remembrance, every deed of righteousness is immortalized. There, every temptation resisted, every evil overcome, every word of tender pity expressed is faithfully chronicled. And every act of sacrifice, every suffering and sorrow endured for Christ's sake is recorded." Isn't that amazing? Can you say amen to that? That's just incredible. That's astounding. Every bad thing that has happened to you and how you handled it and got through it, that's all recorded by God. He keeps track of all of that because it's part of his book of remembrance. It's his book. As I also mentioned a couple of weeks ago, I have these files of my kids, and I've kept things, even as adults when they've sent me stuff, I have these files. They're pretty big, and I just put all that stuff in there, and every once in a while I just go look at it. And I remember that Kyle did this, and Carrie did that, and Keith did that. And some people have halls that they call their Hall of Fame, and they put pictures of the kids when at different stages of life, and you know, and their marriages in later years and so on. They keep track of all that. Parents do that kind of thing. They remember and they keep track, and they want to go back and celebrate those things that happened back in the lives of their children. So God has his book of remembrance. He has his Hall of Fame, and he's keeping track of you and the things that you do. Whatever you do, he's keeping track. It's all stuff that is accumulating in his book. And you will be shocked on that day when he calls your name and he says, "You remember when this and thus and so?" And you go, "You remember that? You remember that?" I remember my brother-in-law that I had. His name was Mike. He grew up with a family that was very negligent of their health. And most of the males in his life died in their 40s. And so I remember when I was about 13 and he was about 20, he said to me, "I'm probably going to die when I'm 40 years old." I said, "No," I said, "you're not going to die at 40 years old." He said, "Yeah, I probably will." Well, a lot of things happened. He ended up divorcing my sister. I stayed in contact with him. I kept praying for him. He eventually gave his life to Jesus. Amen. And then we reconnected because he was living in the same town that I had moved to pastor that church. And I found out about that, so we reconnected, got together. And at this point in his life, he was about, let's see, he was approximately 55 years old at that point. And so we were talking, and I said, "See, you were wrong." He said, "About what?" And I said, "You didn't die at 40." And he looked at me and said, "You remember I said that?" I said, "Yeah." I said, "Of course I remember that." He said, "Why would you remember that?" I said, "Because I love you. You're my brother-in-law. I know that you and my sister are not together anymore. I said, I still care about you, and I'm glad you're still alive." Well, that really touched him, that that I remembered that he had said that. When you get to heaven, it's going to touch you. You're going to be significantly moved when you realize all of the things that God kept track of about your life and how important it was to him that he would keep track of those things. It matters to him, as the old song says, about you. Now, you see on this picture here, there's a crown of life that this girl is receiving from Jesus. And I don't know if you can see it or not, but there's something twinkling there in that crown. Have you ever heard of the crown of stars? A crown. "Will there be any stars in my crown, when at evening the sun goeth down?" You remember that song? How many of you even know that song? Oh, no wonder nobody's singing. When I wake with the blessed in those mansions of rest, will there be any stars in my crown? Well, you sing those songs when you're a kid growing up, or other songs like that, and you go, stars in my crown, what is that all about? And then maybe you Google, or you get your electronic device out and you try to find a crown of stars or starry crown, and it doesn't come up. And you go, where does that idea come from? The idea of having stars in your crown. You know, there's some things in the Bible that are there if you search for it. It doesn't just overtly say it. Oh, by the way, you're going to receive a crown of stars. It doesn't just say it like that. You have to research it and look it up. So here are some verses for you. So first of all, the crown of life. And this is just an example of one of the things. There's that old spiritual that says, I got a robe, you got a robe, all of God's children got a robe. You know, and then, you know, I got a crown, you got a crown, I got a shoe, you got a shoe. And that's important back in those days because a lot of people didn't have shoes. So the idea of having a shoe, that was a big deal. So there's several things that the Bible speaks of that are rewards for us. These are gifts to us that are based on the things he's been keeping track of. So here is a crown. And it says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, Paul is very specific there if you look it up. He says, which the Lord will award me on that day. The original language says he is going to reward me for what I have done. This is Paul talking there in 2 Timothy. He is going to reward me. He's going to award this crown to me based on the things that Paul has done for God. If you read in Ellen White's writings, and we're going to look at one of her quotes, she talks about the crown of stars quite a bit. And when you read that, you go, oh, this is her talking. And where is that in the Bible? But in Revelation 12, verse 1, remember the woman standing on the moon, clothed with the sun, and on her head was a what? A crown or a garland of what? 12 stars. And what do those stars represent? Well, if you go look up Revelation chapter 1, I think it's verse 20 or so, it says there the stars are the angels. Well, the word for angel in the Greek is angelion. And that literally means message or messenger. Angels all through the Bible are messengers. So here this woman is clothed with partly with this crown of 12 stars, which represent the 12 apostles who are messengers. They're going out preaching the word. The star represents the spreading of the gospel to all. And what do the angels in Revelation 14 do? They go out with a loud voice to preach the what? The everlasting gospel. So you've got, so when you put all these verses together, you come up with the idea that the stars represent the people who are one to Christ through the preaching of the message. And when you share Jesus with someone else and that person accepts Jesus as their Savior, a star is added to your crown. So in Daniel chapter 12, it says, verse 3, those who turn many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever. It's all connected. When you look it up verse by verse, the spreading of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, people receiving Christ as their Savior, this is what the stars represent. And the crown is awarded to you. So when you share with your children, your grandchildren, and you lead them to Jesus, when you share with a neighbor or someone sitting in the pew next to you, and that person accepts Jesus as their Savior, then Jesus keeps track of that. My reward is with me to give to everyone according as their work shall be, and he will add a star. So the idea of getting a gold star for something you did in kindergarten is still not outmoded, okay? It's important. Those gold stars are important. And Jesus even thinks so himself. So, for example, you take a person like HMS Richard Sr. on the left, who has long been passed away, but who is responsible for thousands upon thousands of people who have accepted Christ as their Savior. Or Mark Finley, in top right picture, a Seventh-day Adventist evangelist who has spoken to literally millions and millions of people all around the world. Or someone like C.D. Brooks, who also is responsible for millions of people hearing the gospel. Obviously, these people will have many stars in their crown. Now, someone like you and like me, who have done our best to share the gospel with others, we're not likely to have as many stars. So when we get to heaven, are we going to look at the guy who has all these stars and are we going to be jealous? Well, if you're that kind of person, you're probably not going to be there anyway, right? But But what does it say? It says we all, this comes from early writings, page 16. We all entered the cloud together, and we were 7 days ascending to the sea of glass. By the way, people ask me, what's that half hour of silence that it refers to in the book of Revelation? Well, we're going on a 7-day tour. When we leave this earth, there's going to be a 7-day period of probably orientation, like, oh, what are those things? Oh, those are wings. Oh, really? How do they work? Like this, you know, and you have to figure out how you're going to use those wings, you know. I don't know. But, you know, it's probably going to take a day or two for you to even begin to understand what's happening. And so I am going down a rabbit trail right now. But anyway, it's going to take us that 7-day period of time. When Jesus brought the crowns and with his own right hand placed them on our heads, he gave us harps of gold and palms of victory. There's some more rewards, see? Here on the sea of glass, the 144,000 stood in a perfect square. Some of them had very bright crowns, others not so bright. Some crowns appeared heavy with stars, while others had but few. But what? All were what? Perfectly satisfied with their crowns. Listen, when I wake up on the right side of the resurrection, I am not going to be jealous at all. Are you? I'm just going to be filled with praise to God. And if I see that any of you have more stars in your crown than I do, I am not going to be upset at all. I'm going to thank Jesus that we are all there. And, you know, besides, I'm not going to be strutting around with my crown saying, look at my crown. What a crown I've got, you know. It says I'm going to be casting my crown where? At the feet of Jesus. That's where that crown belongs, at the feet of Jesus. Whether it's a million stars or one, that's not the point. In fact, an Adventist preacher, this is a true story. Adventist preacher went to North Dakota many years ago. He put up placards all around, posters all around town to advertise the meetings he was going to hold. There were no churches hardly in that pioneer town to speak of. And he was the only Seventh-day Adventist who had gone to that part of North Dakota at that time. So he begins to put up these posters, and he was praying and hoping that a big crowd of people would show up. Only one person showed up. And when that one person showed up, he came down to sit in the pew beside the gentleman, and he said, well, he said, listen, he said, let's just be honest here for a minute. Obviously, not too many people were interested in coming. You're the only person who's shown up. Should we just go home, or what would you like to do? He said, listen, I came here to hear a Bible sermon. He said, so as far as I'm concerned, Pastor, get up there and preach. I'll listen. So he went up in the pulpit, and he preached. And night after night, this man was the only man who showed up for those meetings. But at the end of the meetings, he baptized that one man. That one man. And that was the beginning of the Seventh-day Adventist Church in that part of North Dakota. Well, it turns out that man was the grandpa of George Vandeman, who became a famous television preacher. So your star, you may win one star, but who does that star win? And the stars after that star, you may be shocked when you get to heaven and Jesus presents you with your crown, with how many stars you have on your crown. You'll say, well, I didn't talk to this many people. I didn't do that much. The Lord said, but your influence went on through time. He will reward you according as your work shall be, and we will all be satisfied. Amen? We will all be satisfied. Well, you know, the other side of rewards is recompense. Now, justice. In fact, I just read a story. I don't like to repeat certain stories that I read about during the week because I don't think they're necessarily appropriate for everybody to hear all at once. But there was a story this week about a man who had done some terrible things and how he was not ever really punished for what he had done. He had never been called to accountability until just recently, and for decades, he got away with what he had done to this family and to the extended family and friends. And when they finally caught the guy through DNA, the sense of relief that came to the family that finally this person was found and will be held accountable for what they had done, the sense of relief that this family felt was just indescribable. That finally now they can have some closure. they can put this ugly chapter away and not have this open wound continue throughout the rest of their life. Can you understand what I'm trying to say? Now, as Christians, we do not delight in the destruction of any person. We never delight in that. But we also do not delight in injustice. Have you ever been the brunt of some injustice? I have. Some big and some small. I remember this is one I decided I would tell you. But when I was 12 years old, I was playing Little League Baseball. And I enjoyed playing baseball. I loved all sports, and I enjoyed playing baseball. And I practiced and practiced and practiced. When I played baseball, I was center fielder and pitcher. There's a combination for you. Center fielder and pitcher. I pitched periodically, but most of the time I played center field. And that particular year that I'm referring to, I had done very well. I was second on our team for home runs. I was also the second pitcher on our team and had saved some games and had won some games with my batting and with my pitching. And at the end of the year, there was an all-star game from the teams who participated in the league, and the managers chose two kids from each team to participate in the league all-star game. And my father was telling me, well, they'll pick you because there was only one kid that did better than you on the team, and you know you'll be the second choice on the team. And so when the day came after the last day of the season, the last game of the season, we were all gathered, all the teams and all the people and parents, they were all there. There was quite a number of people there, as you can imagine. And they began to announce who the all-stars would be from each team. And when they came to our team, they called Giovanni's name because he was the best player on our team, no doubt about it. And so he was selected as the first person from our team. But then they did not select me. They selected the son of the manager of our team, who was a terrible baseball player. He couldn't bat. He couldn't catch. And when he pitched, we almost always lost. And his dad would have him pitch because that was the only thing he could do. But we almost always lost because they would hit the ball out of the park when he was pitching. And everybody, all the families on our team, they were all shocked that that was the selection. And everybody was talking for days after that about how unjust that was. And it stung me because I knew that really, if everything was fair, I probably should have been on that team. Now, here I am at my age, and I was 12 at the time, and it still causes me, even to tell you this, it still causes me a little heartache. So, a couple of days later, we were having practice because we were going to play one last game there, and so the manager had me get up to pitch for batting practice, and I was doing the normal thing. You know, you don't pitch your hardest when it's batting practice. You just, you know, you want the kids to learn to hit, you know. So, but when his son came up for batting practice, I wasn't a Christian in those days. When his son came up for batting practice, I said in my heart, there ain't no way this kid is going to hit any ball today. And I was zinging those pitches in there as hard as I could. And I don't know how hard I could throw when I was 12 years old, but at OMSI down in Portland, and because I had pitched baseball quite a bit when I was a kid, and so when OMSI had a mound put up for anybody to go in there and throw three balls across the plate and have it checked by radar, I said to my friend, I was about 40 at the time, I said to my friend, I want to do that. And he said, okay, let's go do that. Because I never knew how hard I could throw the ball. So we went in there together, and when my turn came, they gave me three balls. And the first one went across the plate at 89. The second one went across the plate at 92. And the third one went across the plate at 93. So I could pitch the ball pretty hard. And I imagine at 12 years old, I wasn't too much less than that because I was pretty big. So I was zinging those balls in there pretty hard. And after about four or five of those, the manager put his hand up like this, and he slowly made his way out to the mound where I was at, and he said, I had to do it. I said, you had to do what? He said, you know what I mean. He said, you should have been on the team, on the all-star team. He said, I'll admit that. He said, and I can't tell you why. He said, but I had to put my son on the team. Now, as an adult, I've processed that, and I've thought, why would a manager have to do that? Well, maybe his wife said, unless you do that. Or maybe he owed somebody something. I don't know. But that was his way of apologizing. And he said in a very humble tone. In fact, I was almost embarrassed that this adult was talking to me this way. But he said, would you please just let him hit the ball? I said, okay. So I had a little bit of at least closure to that. But can you imagine the world, all these thousands of years, and all the injustice? So when Jesus describes himself as a God of justice, we should not think of that as an act of God that is somehow sinful or cruel. Justice is righteous. He condemned vengeance. He said, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. But he said, I am a God of justice. And justice is something that brings peace. It brings relief. It brings a sense of everything is right with the world when justice has been administered properly. So his reward is with him, not just for those who will be saved, but also for those who will have to pay for what they have done. Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, God will bring every work into judgment, whether it is good or whether it is evil. There will be a day of reckoning. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 37, he said, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. And in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, we know that the judgment of the world that once was also included their thoughts in their heart, because it says the thoughts of men's heart were only what? Evil. How much? Continually. And so that became part of the judgment of the world in those days. And in Psalm 28, verse 4, it says that these people who are lost will pay. There will be a recompense according to their deeds. It wouldn't be right, for example, for a stubborn grandmother who refused to follow God and did sinful things that were not illegal. It wouldn't be right for her to suffer the same penalty as Adolf Hitler. Would you agree with me on that? You're thinking about it. It wouldn't be right, would it, for Adolf to get off with a slight slap on the hand. Now, you know, you're just not going to live forever. That's all, Adolf. No big deal. And Grandma pays the same price. No, that's not justice. That's not right. It's not fair. It's not justice. And so in the Bible, in Malachi chapter 4, here in Great Controversy, Ellen White made the statement, you see, that when the fires fall from heaven and devour the wicked, it says some will be consumed as if in a moment. Others will last longer. And finally, Satan, who suffers the most. And then she quotes this verse, the fire will burn that it leaves them neither root nor branch. Now, I don't know about you, but I've seen a tree burn completely up. I've seen it happen in a forest fire, and I've also saw it happen on a man's piece of property. The first thing that goes is the limbs and the twigs and the leaves on the tree. And then finally, if the fire keeps burning, then the bigger limbs, and then the bigger limbs, and then the trunk. And if the fire keeps burning, as it often does in the forest, then eventually it consumes even the roots. And this is the picture that Malachi gives us. And it says that the fire will burn until it burns them up. And then it says they will be ashes. Malachi 4, verse 3, they will be ashes. They do not burn forever and ever. The Bible does not teach that. That is a pagan influence in Christianity, the idea of an ever-burning hell. The Bible says they shall be consumed, they will be devoured, they will be burned up, it will be completed. And even in Revelation, where it says the smoke of their torment ascends before God forever and ever, that phrase in Greek literally means until it comes to a completion, until it's done. The literal translation should say until the fire has done its work. It is the bias of translators who say forever and ever without end, which that word can mean in certain circumstances. But when you compare that with the rest of Scripture, then we know that the fire burns until it's done its work and is completed. So some will be consumed as if in a moment, others it will take longer, and then finally Satan will be the last to go, because he was the instigator of the fall of the angels and the fall of this world and all of the horrendous wickedness that has happened in this world ever since. And that is just. And even if we don't really want to say amen to that right now because of how horrible it is, in your heart, you know it is right that a person pay for what they have done. And if they have done evil to a certain degree, they should pay that price. And if they have done evil to a lesser degree, they should not pay the price of a person who has done great evil. All of us in this room, if we hear about a judge who condemns a person to several years in prison for a crime that he only gave somebody else 6 weeks for, we all go, that's not right. That's not fair. That's not just. And our God is a God of justice. He does not punish someone for something they don't deserve. He's a good God, and he does what is right and fair. Can you say amen to that? The Bible teaches us that the earth will be made new. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth have disappeared, and the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, "Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them." And I love this part, don't you? "He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, or sorrow, or crying, or pain. All these things are gone forever." He says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according as his work shall be. For those who have known and loved the Lord, they have eternal life that is given to them because they have chosen Jesus. It is not a reward. But in addition to that, they receive many, many, many good things based on the book of remembrance and the things that have been done in their life. Those who have rejected God and have continued to be stubborn in their wickedness are destroyed by the brightness of his coming, and they are raised at the end of the 1,000 years to receive the recompense of their choices and their wickedness. And when it is complete and the fire is gone, God will speak and the world will be recreated. It will be beautiful, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying. When the 1,000 years are over, the Bible teaches us that God will wipe away the memory of all the awful things in this world, and it will never, ever come into our mind again. Isn't that good news? No more sorrow, no more pain. So the great question to ask is today, while we still live in this world, is my name and is your name in the book of life? There's another song about that too, you know. Is my name written there? Remember that? On the page white and fair, in the book of thy kingdom, is my name written there? Today, I was just speaking with Richard before we started the service. I said, "Richard, I've been very much impressed lately that we really need, I just have this growing sense that time is short." I do. I have this growing sense that time is short. The wickedness is just exponential. It's way out of control. And I just sense that time is short. And the question I keep saying today is, are my robes washed white in the blood of the Lamb? Am I focusing on Jesus? Am I loving Jesus? Am I trusting in Jesus? Now, there's only one scene, you know, in the life of Jesus that's a judgment scene that I know about. Only one I can bring to mind. And it's this one. the woman caught in adultery is brought to Jesus for him to pass judgment upon her. And the Bible says that Jesus is our judge in the book of John chapter 5, verse 29, I believe it is. He is our judge. So when you are thrown at the foot of the judgment throne in heaven, so to speak, which doesn't really happen that way, but let's say it did, what would be the outcome? This woman is repentant. She is sorry. She was deceived. She was trapped into this sin that she committed. Other times she intentionally got into trouble. But in this particular occasion, she was tricked into it. But because of her previous choices, it was easier for her to do what she had told herself she would never do again. But here she is again in this same kind of compromise situation. So she's thrown at the feet of Jesus, and in front of everybody, they say to him, "What do you say? The law says she should be stoned, but what do you say?" And Jesus said, "Whoever among you is without sin, let him cast the stone." And then he began to write in the dirt the sins of those who were watching him, who had condemned this woman. Smart, smart Jesus, smart Jesus. Writing there. Now, if it was me, I wouldn't have been that nice. He wrote in the dirt because only they could read it. The common people couldn't read. The educated people who were condemning this woman could read. He was protecting even these scoundrels. Go think about that for a while. But then, if it was me, I would have said, "Hey, you did this. You did this. You did this." That's what I would have done, because I still have a ways to go. But he wrote in the dirt so that nobody else could see. And then they all left. And then finally he spoke those words we all love to hear. When she said, well, first he said, "Where are your accusers?" And she kind of, in my mind, I see her kind of peeking around and looking around through her hair, that, you know, and she says, "They're gone." Now, in the original language, it comes through. If you know the original language, it comes through. In the English, it doesn't really come through. But it was a question. She said, "Lord." The implication of that "Lord" was, "What about you? Do you accuse me? Do you condemn me?" And this is why he said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And to quote Morris Fenden, he said, "The only time you can really go and sin no more is when you know you're not condemned. As long as you live under an umbrella of condemnation, you cannot be an overcomer. But when you know that you have been loved and accepted, when you know that you're not condemned, then you are finally free to grow and to go and sin no more." So when we think about our Bible study today, is there a reward? Yes. Is it eternal life? No. Why would God do all those other rewards? Because he loves you. You're his child, and he enjoys keeping track. And he wants to let you know that he's been keeping track when you get there. Will there be destruction of the wicked? Will there be a recompense for what the evil that has been done? Yes. Is it just? Yes. It's even merciful, because those people would never, ever be happy in a kingdom of love and joy and truth and purity. They would never be happy there. So even the destruction of the wicked is an act of mercy on the part of God. They will not burn forever and ever, but they will be consumed. Some will be punished more than others, but that is as it should be, because God is just. And when it's said and done, when it's all done, everybody will say, "The Lord is just and merciful and true in all of his ways." And finally, the universe will be at peace once more. Let's stand for prayer. I am stunned, dear Jesus, at your character. There is nobody like you. especially now in this world in which we live, where everyone is trying to get whatever they can get from everybody else and spouting lies to get their way, being deceptive on every turn, not even caring if people lose or if they die, as long as they get what they want. This world, Lord, has become exceedingly corrupt, just like you said it would. And not only do we see an increase in disease and social injustice, but Lord, we also see an increase in wickedness that defies description. And you said it would be like it was in the days of Noah when you would come again. And you said those times were very violent, very immoral times. And you said we would be like that again. And certainly, Lord, you were right. So we know your coming can't be too far off. Really, the only thing that I need to make sure in my life is that I am with you, that I am in you, and that you are in me. Like you said, abiding in you, day by day, moment by moment. Lord, forgive our sins. Forgive our sins, dear Lord. Blot them out with your blood. I'm sorry that my sins caused the death of you, dear Jesus. And all throughout eternity, I will forever, ever, and ever be grateful. And I will do whatever you say, because you have bought my life by your blood. Lord, you have done the same for all of us here today. And we all, I am sure, want to ask you to forgive our sins. Forgive our animosity. Forgive our judgment of one another. Forgive our criticisms. Forgive our neglect. Please reorient our minds and our hearts so that they point toward heaven. Adjust the scales of our heart that it gives a true reading. Please, Lord, transform us into your image, that we may return words and deeds that are a fit praise to you for what you have done for us. Take a moment now in silent prayer. Do you need to ask God to forgive you? Do you need to ask him to be your Savior? Would you like to pledge your life in obedience to him? Please take this moment and speak to him privately in your heart in prayer. Look upon Jesus, sinless is he, Father, impute his life unto me. My life of scarlet, my sin and woe, covered with his life whiter than snow. Covered with his life whiter than snow. Fullness of his life, then shall I know. My life of scarlet, my sin and woe, covered with his life whiter than snow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.